My name is Ben, and I am a pastor at Heritage Christian Fellowship. And I will be preaching the word to you today. So if you could, open your Bibles with me to Exodus 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13, Exodus 12. These are the words of God. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb should be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning. But whatever is left of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Amen. Permit me to title my sermon, "The Blood of the Lamb." Before I start, let's pray. Lord, we come before you in worship. You alone are God. Lord, cause us to remember. May we remember the nature of your word and the nature of your works. May today be a day where we remember your wondrous act of sovereign grace in redeeming us from sin and death. May this time be clarifying as we think through the doctrine and theology and the enduring ramifications of what you have done. May your words capture us and change our hearts and our minds. Make us cling more closely to you and prize what you have done. We ask that you would give us clarity and conviction at this time. We ask that you would grant eyes that can see and ears that can hear your truth and believe in your gospel. Cause us to have hearts of worship and obedience. Draw us closer to yourself through your word this morning. In your glorious name we pray. Amen. Before a building is constructed, ground must be broken and the foundation must be laid. Before a tree grows and bears fruit, first a seed must be planted. In order to arrive at your final destination, you must first begin your journey. For something to be finished, it must first have a beginning. Today, what we see in our text of Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13, is the foundation for God's crowning work of salvation. What we have in this Old Testament passage is the seed of the tree which grew to become the cross on which our Savior died. Here in this old, old story, we have the beginning of the wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin, the dawn of the story of Jesus and his love. Before we dive into Exodus 12, I want to bring you up to speed to the context of this book. Exodus is the book where God declares and demonstrates his name, Yahweh. This book is all about him, who he is,
what He says and what He does. Exodus begins with God's chosen people in a foreign land, in Egypt, the world's first great empire. A key passage to help understand how Israel ended up in Egypt is found in Genesis 15. This is a glorious chapter where God officially arranges His covenant with Abraham and promises to make His offspring as many as the stars in the sky and to bring His people into the promised land of Canaan. But it is also the chapter that God makes this promise in verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Then at the close of Genesis, we see God cause Jacob, the great-grandson of Abraham, and his 12 sons to sojourn in Egypt because of a famine. They needed to survive, and they had to leave Canaan. God brought them into the land of Egypt just as He promised. See in this that it is God's sovereign plan to send Jacob and his sons to Egypt. It was by God's design that they were there in the first place. Exodus then begins three generations later, after Jacob and his sons have died. And it is in this first chapter, chapter 1 of Exodus, that we see Pharaoh, the king of the world's first great empire, attempting to thwart the promises of God. God promised Abraham to multiply the offspring of Abraham, and Pharaoh ordered the death of that offspring by ordering babies to be thrown into the Nile. God promised to bring Abraham's offspring out of the land into the promised land of Canaan, and Pharaoh ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service to prevent them from escaping from the land of Egypt. You see, despite Pharaoh's satanic efforts, God continued to multiply the people of God, people of Israel. God also raised up a deliverer for that people, Moses. God was doing this before the Hebrew people had any idea that He was working to deliver them and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They were just lowly slaves making bricks to build the cities of Pharaoh. Exodus 2:23 says that they were crying out to be rescued. But that's it. They were just crying out. There is no direction of that cry. They had no hope, nor no understanding of God's work or God's promises. And yet God hears their cry and sends to them the deliverer He raised up. When Moses comes to Pharaoh to relay the command of Yahweh to let my people go, in chapter 5, Pharaoh mockingly responds, Exodus 5:2, "Who is Yahweh that I might obey His voice?" God then shows Pharaoh who exactly He is by sending 9 devastating plagues upon the land. In the epic chapters of Exodus 6 through 10, you can read how the Creator of the universe demonstrates His power over the creation and the creatures that He created for the purpose of judging Pharaoh and delivering His people. In Exodus 9:14-16, we read of God's ultimate purpose in sending the plagues. He tells Moses to declare this to Pharaoh. Exodus 9:14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Verse 16. "But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." You see, God has sovereignly preserved the lives of the Egyptians through these plagues, and He has sovereignly been working in the heart of Pharaoh so that He might demonstrate His sovereignty, His supremacy, His power, His glory, His otherness as God alone, His judgment against sin and idolatry, and His covenant love for His chosen people. In Exodus 11:4-7, God declares to Pharaoh His death blow, the 10th and final plague. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. We see in verse 7, against any of these, the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, and that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Exodus began with God working behind the scenes to accomplish His purposes. But here, Yahweh declares that He will personally come down to Egypt and deal with the final death blow to Pharaoh and end His people's enslavement in Egypt. Notice that this 10th plague will be a dual miracle of sorts. God will miraculously cause the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, and He will miraculously cause there to be a distinction between the wailing in the homes of the Egyptians and the complete silence that will occur in the homes of the Israelites. There's a tension here. God declares that He will make a distinction between Israel and Egypt, implying that the firstborn of Israel will be spared from this plague. This is God fulfilling the promise He made to Abraham to bring His people out of Egypt into the promised land, and yet His people are deserving of punishment as well. If you look carefully at the wording of verse 5, God did not say all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, but all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This sentence of judgment included the households of the Egyptians and the Hebrews, for both were in the land of Egypt. This sentence was not unjust. The Hebrew people were just as implicated as the Egyptians. They were sinners deserving of the wrath of God too. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles alike, Hebrews and Israels alike, Hebrews and Egyptians alike are all under sin, and the penalty of sin is death. Sin against God is a capital offense. This is the reality that all men and women face when our first parents violated the command of God and ate the forbidden fruit in the garden. They became mortal and depraved, as did all the human race that came from them. Not only were the Hebrews sinners by nature, they had willfully offended the holiness of God in several ways as well. They rejected the words of Moses. They were filled with doubt and anger at God when He began to send His plagues, and Pharaoh began to retaliate by making their work harder. And you can read that in Exodus 5:20-23. Lastly, in Joshua 24:14, we see that Joshua commands the children of this generation that grew up in Egypt to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. You see, they were filled with doubt, they were filled with unbelief, and they were idolatrous people as well. How then can a holy God show favor and mercy upon the Israelites that night? How can God make a distinction between Israel and Egypt without violating His just judgment? How can God's just wrath against sinners and His love and mercy for His chosen people be reconciled? The solution to this is found in Exodus 12. Here in Exodus 12, we see God reveal His signature move, sovereignly saving His chosen people from His just wrath for the purpose of magnifying His name and His glory in all the earth. Here in this ancient book, written 3,500 years ago, God demonstrated His sovereign grace to His people, even while they were yet sinners rebelling against them. God revealed His love for them by devising a plan to show mercy to them and yet still satisfy His just wrath against their sin. God requires death for sin. And in Exodus 12, we see that God provided what God required. That is the message of this passage. God provided what God required, a substitute sacrifice to die for His people. We will see this message in the following structure. In verses 1 through 5, we will see God's substitute selected. In verses 6 through 11, we will see God's substitute slaughtered. And lastly, in verses 12 through 13, we will see God's people saved. God's substitute selected, God's substitute slaughtered, and then God's people saved. So then let's see the mighty plan of God unfold, beginning in verses 1 through 6. God's substitute selected. Let's begin by looking at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." This chapter begins with God changing their national calendar. From that moment forward, their new year was to begin with the month that God delivered them from Egypt. God is here defining their national agenda. In the United States, we have a national holiday, Independence Day, and that sets the agenda and the identity for who we are as Americans. We are all about freedom and individual liberty, and that's what's ingrained in our national ethos. For Israel, their holiday was Passover. And that set the agenda and the identity for who they were as Israelites. They were a people who were all about God and His redeeming work of salvation. And this is how we, the people of God today, should look at our lives as well. It is almost like we lived two lives. One life before we were saved. One life enslaved to sin and death. Just like the Israelites lived a life of slavery in Egypt. And then the life we have now, a life of freedom in Christ, being delivered, being saved to eternal life, is as if we experienced a second birth. Let's look now at verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to the father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb." Notice here how God commands each one of the congregation to take the lamb. What we see here is that this sacrifice is both congregational, but also individual. Because every individual is marred by the stain of sin, every individual must participate. Each father was to officiate the sacrifice for his household, and if the household was too small to share the lamb, they were to perform it as neighbors. Here we see every subset of society is involved. Lastly, God's desire for an individual response from each of his people is seen when we look closely. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, the Passover lamb is called a lamb. In verse 4, it is called the lamb. And then, at the beginning of verse 5, it is called your lamb. See here how amazing the love of God is in that He desires a personal relationship with each one of you, with each one of His chosen people. The lamb that they chose was to be their own lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Nothing but a perfect, spotless sacrifice could satisfy the requirements of God." The Israelites were not spotless. Their sin and their guilt marked the record of their lives. Only a spotless and unblemished lamb could satisfy God's wrath. Later in the chapter in Exodus, in verse 46, God commands that the lamb's bones might remain unbroken as well. This was the plan of the sovereign God, who is in His great mercy and grace provided what He required, an unbroken and unblemished lamb. So then, we saw that God provided what God required, a spotless lamb for every household so that every person may participate. Now let's look at the next section, God's substitute slaughtered. We'll start in verse 6. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation for Israel is to kill it at twilight." In verse 6, God commands that the whole assembly of the congregation kill the Passover lamb at the same exact time. See here the corporate nature of each individual sacrifice. God desires a relationship with each one of us, but He also desires to be worshipped by His people as a corporate body. Notice as well that God's plan for salvation requires a sacrifice. This lamb was not a pet, it was a substitute. Remember, the wages for sin is death. What a substitute means is that it takes your place. Either the firstborn of that family dies, or the lamb dies. The innocent substitute must die for the guilty sinner. Surely this would have been strange for the people upon first hearing these commands. It would have been foolishness to the wise, to use the words of Paul, but God does things His way. This was His plan, and in His wisdom, He confounds the wisdom of men. Verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." It is crucial that we remember that Yahweh, not Israel, is describing this procedure. This is the plan of God's sovereign grace. What He commanded was that the blood of the sacrifice be placed on the doorway of each household. This was not Israel's plan or their own method for averting God's wrath. God commanded the procedure that would avert His wrath. In salvation, God provides what He requires. Here in verse 7, we see God instruct the people with what to do with the blood of the Passover lamb. We will discover the purpose of this blood in verse 13. But here in verse 7, I want you to see God requiring each of His people to exercise faith. The only way to be saved from the wrath of God is for each Israelite to trust in the blood of the lamb. Staining the wood of their doorposts with the blood was a public confession of faith. It was a sign that they trusted in the atoning work and effect of the sacrificial lamb. It was a sign of belief in the promise of God that He would not kill their firstborn. See here the crystal clear picture of salvation by grace through faith. God, in His sovereign grace, provided the atoning lamb. And then the Israelites demonstrated their trust in the blood of the lamb and by faith painted the doorways with blood. Now then, in verses 8 through 11, God gives instructions for what they must do after they applied the blood of the Passover lamb. They shall eat, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. For whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Much can be said about the individual significance of all these details here. But the main point of these verses is that Israel was to eat this lamb in haste. They were to roast it instead of boil it. They were to have bread that was unleavened. The reason for this haste is the same reason fast food is convenient. They didn't have time to sit down and relax. There was no time to linger about in their miserable existence in Egypt. They were going somewhere. That night they were leaving their homes in Egypt and beginning their journey to the Promised Land. This was a forward-looking meal. They were to anticipate the decisive and instantaneous deliverance from Egypt. God wasn't going to struggle to deliver His people that night. When God breaks the bondage of sin, those chains fall off and the doors of the prison open instantly. They were prepared to leave and never look back. So too must we never long for our conditions of our time as slaves to sin. We have been delivered, and we must move with haste as we journey to that great celestial city, the kingdom of God. After learning about the instructions from the Passover in our first two sections, we will now learn about the purpose of this Passover in our final section, God's people saved. Verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You see, the Egyptians worshipped idols fashioned in the image of animals and insects. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped the sky. They worshipped the sun. And in the first nine plagues, Yahweh demonstrates that He alone is God by exercising His sovereign control over the environments, the elements, and the creatures that the people of Egypt worshipped. He proved that they were false gods. He proved that He alone has control over the river, over the sky, over the sun. In this final plague, God is not only executing judgment against all the land of Egypt for their sin. He isn't only executing judgment against Pharaoh for what he has done to enslave God's people. He is also dealing one final decisive blow to the idolatrous religion of the Egyptians. You see, the chief of the Egyptian deities was Pharaoh himself. He was the one whom they believed had ultimate authority over life and death. When one Pharaoh died, his firstborn son became the new Pharaoh and the new chief deity. By killing the firstborn of Pharaoh, God showed that the most powerful of all the Egyptian gods, Pharaoh, was powerless. He had no power over life. He couldn't even save the life of his son from the hand of Yahweh. See here how God is declaring that He alone has power over life. And He is the one who created, for He is the one who created life itself. At the end of verse 12, God declares, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. Remember that the theme of the book of Exodus is God revealing His name. In this tenth and final plague, He displayed His awesome and unmatched power. He displayed His supremacy and sovereignty over creation. He displayed His exclusiveness as the one true God. He displayed His just wrath against sin. And He displayed His grand design to save those whom He loves. This tenth plague is the climax of God revealing who He is to His people and to the world. In an instant, He judges both the wicked and then delivers His chosen people. Let's look at our last verse. Now here we'll see the grace of Yahweh. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What saves the Hebrew from the tenth plague? Was it being raised in a good Hebrew home? Was it doing more good deeds than bad? Was it following all the traditions and customs of the Hebrew forefathers? No. In God's plan for salvation, it is only the blood of the Lamb that saves. By painting the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, the Israelites were trusting in the death of their innocent substitute in their place. When they looked up and saw the blood-stained wood, they knew that they were covered. That night, the blood of the Lamb covered over their sins so that they were no longer guilty and deserving of judgment. Their stain of sin was placed on the slain Lamb, and in return, they were seen as spotless. They were seen as unblemished. Not only did the blood cover over the guilt of their sin, it churned away the wrath of God. The blood was what theologians call a propitiation. See in the second half of this verse how God declares that when He sees the blood, He will pass over the house. For death had already done its work there. The innocent had already died for the guilty. And God's just wrath is satisfied. Do we not serve a glorious and awesome God? How amazing is His sovereign plan for salvation and judgment. God provided what God required, a substitute sacrifice to die for His people. That's what we saw in Exodus 12. We read how God instructed Israel to select a substitute. Then we saw God instruct Israel to slaughter that substitute. And then we finished by witnessing how God saved His people. But as I've shown you before, that glorious night in Egypt was just a shadow and a foretaste. You see, on that night in Egypt, God provided what God required, the blood of the lamb staining the wood on the doorway, so that the sons of Israel might die, so that the firstborn might survive, might live. 1,500 years later, on a day on Mount Golgotha, God provided what God required, a substitute sacrifice. It was there that the Lamb of God was slaughtered. His blood staining the wood of the cross he hung on, so that all who believe in this firstborn Son of God, all who believe in him, might be covered in his blood and have eternal life. In Egypt, the firstborn was saved by the Lamb. On the cross, the firstborn died as the Lamb, so that we might be saved. See here what a glorious foretaste of the gospel is found in this ancient book. In the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus for the first time, declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ was our perfect, unblemished, and unbroken substitute. He was perfectly holy, and he lived a righteous life, a perfectly righteous life. He was truly unblemished, but on the cross, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, he bore our shame, and in turn we received his holy righteousness. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We are no longer guilty in the eyes of God. His blood, Christ's blood, covers over our sin. We are justified, declared just by the blood of Christ. When the God, the Almighty Judge, looks on the doorposts of our heart, he sees the blood of Christ and passes over our sins. Finally, it was his blood that paid the price for our deliverance from the slavery of sin and death. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace. And you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God has saved us and delivered us from slavery to sin and death, to slavery to a new master, a glorious master. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. This master, our master, loves us and gives us life. And he bought us with his blood. It's for this reason Paul calls Christ our Passover Lamb. Allow me to finish by giving you two main applications for this text. I want to give them to you in the form of question. Number one, do you believe? Do you believe? Ask yourself, do I believe that Christ's death has paid the penalty for my sins? That his blood covers over the stain of my transgressions against God? Do I believe that the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ alone, and that I contribute no righteousness of my own in order to receive forgiveness? Do you believe in the blood of the Lamb? Dear friends, the Word of God is clear that the wrath of God will be visited upon sinners. As I read before, the wages of sin is death. If all have sinned, then that obviously includes me and you. You will never see the need of your salvation until you accept that you are guilty, as everyone else, of sinning against God. As Pastor H.B. Charles puts it, that's the bad news. The worst news is that there is nothing you can do to fix the fact that your sin separates you from God, that your sin merits death. But the good news is that God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay for your sins. And he rose from the dead for your justification. And the best news of all is that if you run to the cross today and trust in Jesus, you can have forgiveness. You can have new life. And you can have eternal hope this very day. Dear friends, do not wait till you have your act together to experience the love of God. Theologian A.W. Pink paints a beautiful picture to illustrate this point. God's eye that night was not upon the house, but upon the blood. It might have been a lofty house, a strong house, a beautiful house. This made no difference. If there was no blood, their judgment entered and did its deadly work. Its height, its strength, its magnificence availed nothing if the blood was lacking. On the other hand, the house might be a miserable hovel, falling to pieces with age and decay. But no matter, if blood was upon its door, those within were perfectly safe. It doesn't matter the state of your soul. Come to Christ today. Believe in Him and you might be saved. My dear friends, do you believe? The second question I want to ask you to ask yourselves is, do I remember? After God executed the 10th plague and the people performed the Passover, Moses gave this command to the people in chapter 13, verse 3. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By a strong hand, the Lord brought you up out of this place. He then goes on to command them to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they enter the promised land of Canaan. See from this that even when the Israelites reach the promised land, they must never forget their origin. They must never forget their beginning. They were to remember all the days of their lives that day they came out of the land of Egypt. To remember is to devotedly fix your mind and keep your focus on an object, lest you forget. Do you remember how Christ saved you? Do you remember how He delivered you from the bondage of sin? Do you remember that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were once separate from Christ, having no hope without God? Do you remember how God made you alive and saved you by His grace? Do you remember how you were far off, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ? There are myriads of benefits to remembering Christ, but I want to finish by just highlighting two. First, remembrance brings peace and assurance. There may be some of you here who are filled with doubt and anxiety and fear that you might not be saved. We are often tempted to base our assurance of salvation on how we are feeling, on something within ourselves, on our experiences. When we do this, we make ourselves the source of hope. Our peace and assurance is found on ourselves and how we're feeling. Dear saints, remember Christ. Fix your mind upon Him and His work of salvation. Constantly remind yourself that the blood of the Lamb of Christ is what saves you. His sacrifice has secured your salvation. Your security does not lie in how you are feeling, but at the cross. If you have been covered by the blood of Christ, you will be saved from eternal death to eternal life. God promised the Israelites that when He saw the blood, He would pass over. The blood of the Lamb secures our salvation. The promise of God provides us with peace and assurance. And this is the promise of God, my dear friends. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Lastly, remembrance produces a heart of worship and obedience. Exodus 12, upon hearing the instructions of God for the Passover from Moses, we see the people's response, starting at the end of verse 27. The people bowed down and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. What is the proper response of God's sovereign grace? Worship and obey. This is what the Israelites did that day. Every Israelite bowed down and worshipped, and then they followed that up by obeying every command of God. When we are constantly fixing our mind on God and on His sovereign grace, our hearts are constantly compelled to worship Him and are filled with a longing to serve Him. We must not fall into the trap of forgetting. We must remember. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, 1-2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So then today we learned that God provided what God required, a substitute sacrifice to die for his people. His name is Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, our Passover Lamb. Will you believe in him? Will you remember him? Let's pray. God, you are an amazing God, and there is no one like you. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge that you have. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable are your ways. Who has known your mind, O God, to become your counselor? Who has given to you that you might get back to them? For from you and to you and through you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.